I don't know if you guys were here last night. We had just an amazing time with our PJ party. This party has like morphed over the years. Years ago, it was really a party for our church, but that was when our church was 50 people or 100 people, and it's gotten kind of hard to have a church party. So now everybody's in groups, and everybody's groups has parties, but this one is just for the kids. And as I was sitting there last night, I thought, well, you know, this isn't the way I would do this party at all. For me, I would do this, and I would do that. And then I looked around, and these screaming maniac kids all around. I said, no, they're doing just fine. This is a party for kids. This is the way you're supposed to do it. But it's just one of the things that we do this time of year, and I love the Christmas season, and it is definitely the Christmas season. There is an Arctic chill in the air. Not Arctic. I mean, it's cold for us, you know. It's not Minnesota cold, okay? It's South Texas cold, and I know that some people from up north are mocking us, and it's true. We may be, instead of drinking hot chocolate, we're drinking those peppermint milkshakes. It's true. I admit it. Instead of like roasting chestnuts on an open fire, we're grilling fajitas and eating them out on the patio. It may not be like in some of the movies, but the Christmas season is special, even in South Texas. It's beginning to look a lot like South Texas Christmas. Everywhere you see, it's so crowded at HEB. It's like they're giving it out for free. As people fight for chocolate chips and tamales. It's beginning to look a lot like South Texas Christmas. Oh, it probably will not freeze. But the temperatures may dive even below 65. So we'll cover our pipes and plants and all our trees. It's beginning to look a lot like South Texas Christmas. Trees, presents, and Santa Claus. But the part that is really great is that Jesus changed our faith. By living in our heart. So, yeah, it's Christmas season, man. Trees are up, lights are on houses, and elves are on shelves, and everything's peppermint, and people are shopping, and kids are behaving. Some of them, the only time they're going to behave this whole year is right now, and you can watch Elf at any hour of the day. Bells are ringing, and children are singing, and all is merry and bright. It really is the most wonderful time of the year. And part of that wonderfulness is the parties and the trees and the presents and the songs and the cookies and the family traditions. But it's just so much more than that. This is a time of year that we dedicate to celebrating the most important event in history, right? And we're not talking about the Northside Ford Christmas sales event. Yeah, we're talking about really the most important thing that's ever happened. I mean, history and time are literally divided at this event. Lives are changed because of this event. Spending eternity with God is possible because of this event. And this event is that Jesus came. So I hope you'll join us Christmas Eve. We're going to sing all the songs we love, and we're going to read the biblical account of the coming of Jesus from Luke. And it's all about this thing that Jesus came. And that is a really pretty amazing idea, that the King of the universe would condescend to join us in the fray. And I think it's a pretty unique concept. I don't think any other belief system or any other religion in the world features a God that looks at us and sees our mess and sees our pain and our loss and our suffering and says, I think I'll join him. I think I'll jump in. There's literally nothing more important than this, right? Our only hope for eternity is this. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. And Christmas Eve, we're going to read amazing story about an angel and a young couple on a road trip and full hotels and mangers and shepherds and a holy night and this really special baby. You guys know that one, right? And it's going to be really good. And it's all about this huge life-changing, history-changing, eternity-changing event that Jesus came. But for today, we're going to look at another account of the coming of Jesus. And it's not from Luke. It's not from Matthew. It's from John. And John is going to help us explore not just that Jesus came, but to understand why Jesus came. Because, you know, even apart from our faith, even apart from the Bible, there's tons of historical evidence that Jesus came, that Jesus was here on earth. Almost everybody agrees with that. Even hardcore atheists and Muslims, almost everybody concedes that Jesus came. And as huge as that is, as important as that is, what separates us as Jesus followers from kind of the rest of the world is our understanding of why Jesus came. Why would this all-powerful, all-knowing creator of everything come here and live here and die here? Why would Jesus come? What was his purpose? What did it accomplish? I think if we really want to be apprentices to Jesus, if we really want to be disciples, if we really want to be followers of Jesus, we have to know him. And if we're going to know him, we have to start with his purpose. We have to start with his why, the reasons Jesus came. So settle in. We're going to have story time now, and we're going to read John's version of the Christmas story and some of the why that Jesus came. And in this passage, John calls Jesus a Greek word logos, which means the word of God. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at John 1, starting at verse 1. It says, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Okay, that's going to be important. In the beginning, the word already existed. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. And the word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Verse 10, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And they're reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. And he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen his glory. The glory of the Father's one and only Son. Verse 16, from his abundance we've all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So today we're going to talk about why Jesus came. And I'm not really big on alliterations in sermons, but we got lots of R's today. So maybe this will make it easier for you to remember if you're taking notes. The first reason we want to talk about that Jesus came is he came to reveal the Father. We just read that. Verse 18 says, Jesus has revealed God to us. Now some people will say that the Bible never says that Jesus is God. John would disagree. John ends this passage by saying Jesus himself is God. And he begins his book by proving, by showing us that Jesus is God. In verse 1, he says, the Word is eternal. He's always existed even before there was a creation. Verse 3 tells us that everything that was created through him, and that he gave life to everything. So Jesus, according to John, is the eternal, always present creator of everything and the author of life. Who thinks that sounds like he's describing God? I mean, clearly he's describing God. So John is telling us and also showing us that Jesus is God. But God is so big and so other. He's so unique. There's nothing else like God. There's nothing to compare him to. People are constantly saying, well, you know, God's kind of like, he's not. He's not like anything. So it's really hard for us to like see God or even conceive of God or wrap our heads around this eternal, life-giving, three-person-in-one creator God. So Jesus revealed God to us in a form that we could understand. He came in skin. He became human. And he revealed himself in a form that we could see and that we could at least kind of understand. So Jesus revealed God to us. And his earthly body, he showed us what God is like. And he showed us, he modeled God's unfailing love, it said, and faithfulness and his glory. And he did it in a format that we could see. He did it in a format that we could touch. He did it in a format that we could relate to. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And you'll see his love and his justice and his mercy and his passion and his kindness and his goodness and his grace. That's one reason Jesus came, to reveal the Father to us. He also came to restore God's kingdom. Now, I know people have said, man, this church talks about the kingdom of God like every week. Larry, don't you know any other Bible stuff, right? We've seen the circles. We've seen the circles. We got it. It started in the garden. We got it. We got the circles. But I don't know what to tell you. I mean, read the words in red, right? If you read the Bible, you will see the number one thing Jesus talked about is the kingdom of God by a lot. By a lot. Jesus, in the Gospels, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 126 times. That's more than he talks about sin or life or heaven or death or hell or any other topic. 126 times. Just in the 28 chapters of Matthew, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 31 times. In my Bible, that's 19 pages. So biblically, Jesus talks in every chapter and on every page about the kingdom of God. It's this amazing place where God and man come together. It's this incredible place where we can be what we were created to be. There's a really good book called God's Big Picture, written by a guy named Vaughn Roberts, if you get a chance. Really, really good book. And he gives, I think, my favorite definition of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing in God's presence. Amen. Yeah, that's good, right? That's a good place. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what God created through Jesus in the beginning. And it was so beautiful before sin ruined everything. And yeah, one of my favorite ways to understand this is with our circles. So we're going to show you this little diagram. In the beginning, we were with God. So God's space and man's space were the same space. There it is, one space. That is it, paradiso, right? That is paradise. That is the garden. That is God's kingdom, God's people, God's rule, God's blessing, and God's place, and God's presence. And God gave man a choice that he could choose from the tree of life, which would mean he would stay there in that space, and that God would fully provide for everything, and he would trust God for everything, for his power, for his provision, for his protection, for his peace, and he would trust God's way, God's version of good and evil. Or man could choose spiritual death, to be separated from God and try to find his own power and his own protection and his own provision and purpose and peace and his own way and his own version of good and evil. And you know the story. This is when the serpent came in and tempted man, and man caved and chose sin and death and separation. And so, as promised, God honored man's choice and he kicked him out of the garden. And we got a picture of that. God's space and man's space were separated. And that was for thousands of years. If you read most of the Old Testament, that's how the world existed. God's space and man's space were separate spaces. Till God told Jesus, sent Jesus to restore his kingdom, to bring God's space and man's space back together again. And Jesus began that work in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And someday he'll come back and he'll finish that restoration of God's kingdom. And when he does, Revelation 21 describes that for us. And it says there'll be no more death, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more loss. He will undo every wrong. He will dry every tear and we'll live forever like we were designed to live in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing, and best of all, in God's presence. So Revelation 21:3 says, God's home will again be with his people. But we aren't there yet. So right now, we're in this in-between, this weird overlap. There's a picture of that for you. That middle place there, that's where we are right now. This is the kingdom theology of already and not yet. And it means that God's kingdom has come in Jesus and in us, but it isn't fully here yet. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is still kind of the boss of this world. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6 that we should pray every day for God's kingdom to come. And yet in Luke 17, Jesus said the kingdom's already here among us. So it's here, but it's not here. It's already and not yet. And someday he'll come back and he'll finish this restoration of God's kingdom. But 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, Jesus came to get the party started. Jesus came to restore God's coming kingdom. And Jesus came to restore us. He didn't just come to restore God's kingdom. He came to restore us. And every time I think of this idea of restoration, I think of these TV shows where they restore these old houses and they find these horrible old houses. Show them a picture. There's a terrible old house, right? And if you look at these old houses, like originally they were beautiful and functional and they were wonderful and everything was great and they housed a family and they were pretty, but time and weather and, I don't know, rats and termites just wrecked it, right? And then somebody buys it and they go to work restoring it to its original design, its original glory. Similarly, right, God created us, and he designed us to inhabit his kingdom and to live as his people in his place, under his blessing and his rule, in his presence. But just like time and weather and rats and termites, sin not only wrecks God's world, it wrecked us. It deformed us from our original design, and it separated us from God. It trashed us, just like that old house. But Jesus came to restore us to his original design and make us beautiful again. He came to restore us. And that process of restoration started when he redeemed us. So redemption is like an accounting term. So it's about a transaction where you buy a product or a security for a price, right? You exchange money for something like that cruddy old house, right? Somebody paid cash and they got that cruddy old house. And Jesus paid a price for us to be redeemed. It was a transaction. And in this transaction, because of our sin, we deserve what Adam got, right? When he chose his own ways over God's ways, death. And not just physical death, this is important, spiritual death. Because I think for us right now, like in our world, we see death as like your body shutting down. And that's what we think of death as, like your body quits working. But for the ancient Jews, they saw death as separation, right? This is your loved one is separated from their friends and from their family. Your body is separated from your soul. That's the way they viewed death. So spiritual death means that separation from God, and that the right, fair punishment or penalty or price for us was separation, was spiritual death, because we've all chosen our ways instead of God's ways. So Jesus made a deal. He made a transaction. He assumed our debt. He paid our debt. He accepted our penalty in our place. And he exchanged like his body and his dignity and his freedom and his friendships and his family and his life for our life and our freedom and our fellowship and our family and our peace. He took away, it's an exchange, right? It's a redemption. He took away our lives of sin and shame and fear, and he redeemed them. He exchanged them for a life of love and joy and peace. But the restoration wasn't complete with redemption. That was just a beginning. Jesus also came to recreate us. So John 1:13 tells us that we are reborn. not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from a birth that comes from God. So Jesus didn't just like pick us up and wipe us off and send us out to fail again. Jesus didn't come to give us a fresh start. He came to give us a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was the first complete human. Right? He was the first like real human. He was the human that Adam and Eve and we were designed to be, but couldn't. He was the first human who really could fully depend on God. He was the first human who really could overcome sin and temptation and Satan and death, because he was a new kind of human. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was the Spirit of God in a man's body. So how many of you are Christians? Just real quick. Mostly, a lot of you are Christians. So when you became a Christian, no wonder you're in church, right? So when you became a Christian, you were born again as a new creation in Christ, and we believe that his Spirit came to live inside of you, right? So you were at that point just like Jesus on the inside. And that's where God looks, right? We always say God looks on the heart. He looks on the spirit. So God now sees you as perfect, because when he looks at you, he looks inside of you and he sees the Jesus in you. He sees the Spirit of God in you. And that was the beginning of this process. Philippians 1:6 tells us that for the rest of your life on earth, God is going to be working on you and growing you and changing you and reforming you and transforming you and making you more and more like Jesus on the outside. And that work is finally finished, it says, on the day that Christ Jesus returns. So for now, your perfection, your Christ-likeness is kind of like God's kingdom, because it's already and it's not yet. Jesus came to begin that work in you. He came to restore us and to redeem us and to recreate us and to reunite us with the Father. In our original design, in the original plan, God's kingdom was a place where humans were fully like in communion with God, talking to him and walking with him and partnering with him. It was a full, not as a connection, like it was full communion. And while Jesus was walking around as this perfect first human, he modeled that communion. In fact, he said in John 10:30, the Father and I are one. And that's how connected we are. That's how together we are. That's the communion that we share. And Jesus didn't just come to model that connection for us. He came to be that connection for us. This is really important, I think, for us to understand. Jesus didn't just come to model that oneness with God for us. He came to be that oneness. He didn't just come to show us what that connection looked like. He came to be our connection. There's some really cool language stuff in here. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became human and made his home among us. Made his home among us. And the word for made his home is actually, it literally says he made his tabernacle. Who knows what the word tabernacle means? Anybody know? Tent. Tent. He pitched his tent among us. So this is fun. Stay with me on this. We talk a lot about hyperlinks in here, right? And so this is like if you're reading an email or you're on a website or something and you see that blue underlined glowing word, that's a hyperlink, right? And you know that if you click on that place, if you click on that hyperlink, it's going to link you to a whole nother place, right? We know what a hyperlink is. There's lots of things that are said and written in the Bible that were hyperlinks. And when somebody said that thing, it immediately took the people somewhere else. Does that make sense to you? Remember, these people knew their Bible, man. These people knew Torah like you know your ABCs. Everything, if you quoted something, you didn't have to say who said it. You just quoted it and boom, my mind is going to that spot. You with me on that? I'll give you a great example. Right now, how many houses do you think there are in America? Give me a number. Millions? Hundreds of millions? Hundreds of millions, right? How many of those houses do you think might be white? Million? 75%, that's, oh, why'd you say 75? Give me an easier number than that. So if there's 100 million, that's 75 million houses. There are 75 million, we've just proven that scientifically in this room. There are 75 million white houses in America. But if I say to a 20th century American, this thing happened at the White House, is there any question what I'm talking about? 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, Washington, D.C. You know, you probably see a picture of it in your head right now, right? As soon as you say the White House, that's a hyperlink, right? That takes you to a certain place. And in the culture of first century Israel, when someone mentioned a tent, when somebody said the word tabernacle, that was a hyperlink. And everyone immediately thought of the tabernacle, which was the original temple at Mount Sinai when the Israelites were going through the desert on the way to the promised land. This tabernacle was this special tent that God had set up where people could experience the presence of God. That was the tabernacle. It was literally a place where God and man could come together, just like in the garden. So when it says that Jesus tabernacled with us, you see what that means to them? Just like that tabernacle was a place where God and man could come together, Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is this place where we can be fully with God. So Jesus represented the tabernacle? No. The tabernacle represented Jesus. Right? The tabernacle was a foreshadowing. It was a type. It was a representation. It was an illustration of what Jesus is. Jesus is the coming together of God and man. John 1:12 told us, to all who believed and accepted him, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came to reunite us with the Father. And he came to repurpose us, kinda. You know what I mean by repurpose? I could probably show you better than I can tell you. Paul, can you show him that picture?
Way too accurate.
Yeah, in a lot of ways, very specifically accurate. So that toilet originally had an important job, right? It had an important purpose, but for whatever reason, that purpose has been modified. And so in Eden, mankind had a purpose. And it wasn't just hanging around naked, you know. It wasn't just chilling at the waterfall with God and sharing fruit together and making little humans, you know. Those were a huge part of our purpose, to enjoy his presence and to enjoy his provision and to make more humans. I mean, he said, be fruitful and multiply. But our purpose was more than that. Humanity was there to image God, right? To be like a mirror, to reflect God to the world and to partner with God in managing his perfect, beautiful, peaceful world. How would you say we've done with that? Like C minus? Is that generous? So when Jesus restored us, it wasn't just so that we could look like him. It was so that we could be with him. It was so that we could act like him. It was so that we could live like him and love like him, so that we could be his hands and feet and carry on his work as the body of Christ, following his instructions and his model by the power of his Spirit. But it's kind of not a new purpose. It's really more like Jesus showed us a new way to fulfill our original purpose of, yeah, chilling together in God's creation and enjoying his presence together and sharing his provision together and being fruitful and multiplying. Only now, being fruitful and multiplying isn't just this physical thing of making babies. You guys already know how that works, right? Because I don't got a lot of time here. You guys good on that one? So it's not, but it's not just, that's good. That's good. I'm for it. But this new modified purpose is about us making more of these new humans, these new creations to live in God's kingdom, by creating followers and apprentices and disciples of Jesus who are what we were originally designed to be, who were following his instructions and his model by the power of his Spirit, who are the humans that we're all created to be. So these are Jesus' final instructions to us before he ascended back to the Father. And a lot of this is just like the original instructions that God gave us in the garden. Matthew 28:19, he said, go and make disciples. Go and make followers. Go and make people that look like me. Right, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all the commandments that I've given you. So he's telling us to be fruitful, and multiply by reflecting him to the world, by being his image. That's our purpose. He came to repurpose us, kinda. Jesus came with a why. He came with a purpose, to reveal the Father, to restore his kingdom, to restore us to our original place in his kingdom, to our original design, to our original relationship with God. And really, he came to reframe our original purpose, to be fruitful and to multiply, to be his image in this world, to help other people find their true identity as humans, created in God's image, as Jesus' disciples. So all that to say, as we celebrate that Jesus came, by all means, let's sing and let's eat cookies and let's give presents and let's celebrate the coming of Jesus. But let's not sell that short. You know, let's not just make it just this really cute story of this sweet baby in a manger. You know, it's an amazing story. And I'm sure Jesus was a cute baby, you know, with that little beard and everything. It was awesome. But he was way much more than that. He is much more than that. He's God. And he came with a purpose. He came with a why. And he came to give us one. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. You came to show us what God is really like, to show us your joy and your passion and your peace and your freedom and your healing and forgiveness. Thank you for showing us who God is. And thank you for restoring his kingdom. And we praise you for the day that we know is coming, when you're going to finish that work, and no more tears and no more crying and no more death and no more loss. You're going to undo every wrong thing. You're going to dry every tear. We thank you that you've come to restore your kingdom. And God, thank you for this restoration that you're doing in us, that you redeemed us. You purchased us with a price, that you've chosen now to recreate us and build us back to the way that we were originally designed to be. You've come to reunite us with the Father, and you've come to give us our purpose back, to go into the world and make new disciples, to be fruitful and multiply, to show the world what you look like, and point people to you so that they can be the humans they were created to be, completely dependent, completely in love with and following and empowered by God. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us not just a new life, but a new purpose. In your name, amen.